your Bibles to Jonah, would you? On more than one occasion, when I've had a conversation with someone that is not a believer in Jesus Christ, the book of Jonah comes up. They will say something to the effect of, "You don't believe that story about the whale swallowing somebody, do you?" It's like it's a, you know, a major touch point in our Bible, and certainly in the minds of people that do not want to embrace the miraculous. But there is so much in this little book, and I've encouraged you to make it a matter of study. So I want to ask the question this morning as we have our last lesson together: what's the punchline of Jonah? What is the point of this book? Why do you think God, the Holy Spirit, made certain it was in the canon of Scripture and belongs in our lap? Why would we read the story about the man who got swallowed by a giant fish? What is the punchline to this book? There are a lot of little sub-themes, some of them very important sub-themes, but what's the big picture? What's the overarching, underlying, important message of the book? So I want you to turn to your neighbor. We're going to do twosies again. And discuss that for a moment, and then I'm going to let you tell me what you think it is. So chat with someone and ask the question: what's the punchline of Jonah? And if someone's been gone for a week or so and just got back from Portugal, make them answer all the questions today. If they got to go to Portugal and we didn't, they should have to answer all the questions. Jackie, if you have no partner, you could be my partner. No, I'm teasing. Stay put. So you got an answer? What do you think? What is the overarching, underlying, big, important message of the book of Jonah? What do you think? Somebody? Ah, the whole thing of anger. Okay. She liked last week's lesson. Thank you very much. So she's thinking anger might be the overarching. What, someone else? God's authority. God. Okay, so she's saying that, you know, his sovereignty, his authority, he's going to do what he's going to do, our response to it notwithstanding. Yes. Grace, so she's saying maybe grace. Yes. The compassion and the heart of God. Salvation's for everyone. We aren't the creators, God is. Okay. Know our place. Well, all of those, I think, are in there. but I'm going with one of those. I think that the punchline of Jonah is the mandate, the responsibility to share the gospel. And I think that we're seeing God's heart, and God's heart is a heart that says, "I'm not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Because the whole punchline of this story is God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach, to tell him the story, to explain how salvation could be had. The sub-themes are his disobedience and God's response to that, his anger. I surely think that's a big part of the book. His grace, that he would allow him to be swallowed by a fish and spit up, and the word of the Lord came to him a second time. All those themes are in there, but I do think that the punchline, the underlying big theme of the book of Jonah is that God intends and wants, it's his heart, that men and women would come to know him in a personal and godly way, that they would submit themselves to his will as it relates to coming to understand him as Savior. Three quick illustrations on this whole point of sharing Christ, or of being part, an ambassador, if you will, of the message of salvation. The moment we start talking about that, people that I have been associated with in the past all do that. Yeah, but I'm no good at that. That's her job. And you would point to somebody in the room that you think is braver or knows more Bible than you or is a little bit more outgoing or not as chicken or whatever. And you'd say, well, that's her job. You know, and there's probably three or four or five of you in the room that would immediately somebody would be pointing to you because the assumption is you're better at it than someone else. Some of you have heard this story before, but it is so classic on this point. I want to share with you the first person I ever led to Christ. I was probably a little less than 6 months old in the Lord. I got saved in September, and this probably happened in, well, probably only 3 or 4 months old, because I moved in January, so it had been in December. So I was 3 or 4 months old in the Lord. I had marched off to Bible college. No, it'd have to be in January. Well, anyway, about January. I was in Bible college, and one of my first classes as a green Christian was the a class on evangelism, how to lead people to Christ. And, you know, we got a syllabus like you would in college, and the syllabus had lots of notes in it. And among those notes was something called the Romans Road, which is a series of Bible verses in the book of Romans that you can memorize the first one and then, you know, kind of write it in the margin of your Bible and find the rest of them and be able to make a cogent presentation of the gospel. Well, I had those notes. I lived in an apartment over a garage, and down on the bottom floor where my front door was, I could see Emily. Yeah. Anyway, that lady. I had a senior moment there for a second. It'll come to me. Anyway, Jones. That's her name, Jones. Anyway, Mrs. Jones lived down there, and she was an older lady. She was virtually, if not completely, blind. She couldn't move around. Her apartment was about a 10-foot by 10-foot little space. Had a little kitchenette, had a little bathroom over here, and a bed and one chair. That's all that there was room for in that. And I had a real heart for her. And as I was going to those classes in Bible college, it really convicted me that she was going to die soon, and she didn't know the Lord. So I said to the gal who led me to Christ, because I, you know, pointed to her and said, hey, you're a good one. You go lead Miss Jones to the Lord. She goes, well, I don't know her, and you're a much better, you have a relationship, and blah, blah, blah. I don't know anything. She says, well, you have your notebook. I said, okay. Finally, the conviction of God was so hard on me. I went downstairs one afternoon. I had my Bible, which I could not find John in, much less Romans. And I had my notebook that had these notes in it. And I went to her house. I said, Miss Jones, can I talk to you? She said, sure, come in. So I came in, and she was sitting in the chair, and I was sitting on the bed. And I had the notebook on my lap, I'm not kidding you, open to the page, and I had my Bible closed because I couldn't find anything in my Bible anyway. So here are the notes, and I said, you know, Miss Jones, you know, I like you, we're friends, but I'm really concerned. I've come to know Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I want you to, too. Are you interested? You know, I'm reading the front line. And she goes, yes. She has no idea I'm reading. So then I go, okay, next. He is the, and I just read exactly what was on that page. And she would go, uh-huh, and then I go to the next one. Well, da-da-da-da-da-da. And she, uh-huh, and da-da-da-da-da. And I went through the whole presentation of the gospel, and I got to the end, and it said, now, if the, you know, the person wants to receive Christ as Lord and Savior, have them kneel down and say this prayer. So I said, Miss Jones, you got to kneel down now. And she goes, well, honey, I'm all crippled up, and there's no possible way. I said, well, you got to. You just got to. It says you got to kneel down. She goes, okay, well, you got to help me. I said, okay. So I got her out of the chair. I kind of threw her down on the bed, and so she kind of rolled onto the floor. She kind of rolled onto the floor. She's laying on the bed with kind of her legs off on the bottom. I got the notebook. I put it down. I get down on my knees. You're all laughing at me. This is exactly, honest to goodness, what happened. I said, okay, now we're down here. Let me read. And I led her in a prayer. She prayed it. As sweet as it could possibly be, she looked up, tears are streaming down her face. She grabs my neck, she hugs me, she said, nobody ever told me that story before. I've been waiting my whole life. Now I know I'm going to go to heaven. Wow. You talk about God using an idiot. I mean, all I had was the notebook and a Bible closed. And a heart that said, ooh, I would like her to know the Lord. I didn't know nothing. Nothing. I tell you that story to say, if you take seriously the message of Jonah, you ask God to use you, he will use you. Like a stump, in my case, or in whatever situation you're in, he will use you to share the gospel. If you were a sports junkie and your team was winning, every idle conversation out of your mouth at a restaurant, in line somewhere at the dry, is going to come out, how about those Lakers? How about our Savior? You know, if you had a recipe that made the most unbelievable pot roast and it took you 13 minutes to turn it out, you'd be standing outside the school saying, pot roast recipe, let me give it to you. How about the message of eternal salvation? But, well, they're going to think we're weirdos. Yeah, so they think we're weirdos anyway. They think you're weirdo because of the color of your hair or where you live or the way you raise your kids or anything else. The mandate of Jonah is to share the gospel. And I want to give you at least three major reasons why we are mandated to share the gospel. The first one is that the character of God itself mandates that we share. The things that we know about God's actual character mandate that. And then there are the things about people that we know that mandate that we share the gospel. And lastly, there's just a plain old ordinary command of God to do it. Let's start for a minute about the character of God. What about the character of God mandates that you and I share the gospel? Whether we're Bible scholars or not, what is it about God that makes it so that we have to share the gospel? Well, the very first verse in our Bible, what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So who's the boss? The Creator. One of the reasons why in your presentations of the gospel is a good place to start is God's creative power, is it sets up the reference of whose authority. Why do you have to bow a knee to God? Because He's the boss. He made us. And lots of other verses there, including the one that I like the best in Colossians. Look at Colossians 1, the New Testament one that just focuses right on Christ as being the creator. In my Bible, at verse 13, has a little header, and the header says, "The incomparable Christ, for He delivered us from the dominion of darkness," verse 13, "transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and," wait for it, "for Him." So who's the boss? The Lord Jesus Christ is. Does He have a claim on our lives that we have a responsibility to bow our knee to Him? Yes. I was talking to a guy one time and he used that phrase. He said, "I'll never bow my knee to that. And I said to myself, you know, I didn't want to be ugly to him. Oh yeah, you will. The book of Revelation says one way or the other, every knee, not book of Revelation, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is the Lord. So at one point or another, you're going to do it. You're either going to do it now willfully, meaning with a heart of gratitude and appreciation and a heart of honor and respect because you love and adore Him, or at some point you're going to be made to. So the character of God, the fact that He is the Creator, He can and does make demands on His creatures. Another aspect of the character of God, He is the judge of sin and righteousness. He's the judge. We stand before Him condemned. Go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. What about that really nice friend of ours that, you know, is the perfect person, kind and gracious? We certainly can't see any major flaws in their life, in their character. They're patient, they're sweet, they're a wonderful neighbor. Where do they stand before God? Well, Romans 3, starting in about verse 10. "As it is written, there is none except your next door neighbor righteous. No, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one." And I used to struggle over that. Well, I know people who do good. The sense of good here, if you look at the rest of the chapter in Romans 3, is not good as in a good deed. It's good as in pleasing God. How do you please God? When you're a sinner, verse 23 makes kind of the summation of this. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 3:23. Yeah, I was trying to make sure I had the same one. All have sinned, and fall short of the glory of God. When we were in Kenya a year or two ago, we were out on the plains there, and the Maasai warriors were doing a little dance, and Brianna was there, and of course she was at that time, 16, 17 years old, and she's cute, and you know, they were really having fun with her. And so the joke was they were going to try to get her to pick one of them as her husband. Well, the way they do it is to see how high they can jump. And so they did this little dance, a little singing thing, and they were jumping high. So the joke among us was, you know, who could jump high enough to be a Maasai warrior? Well, none of us could, but use that same thought, draw a line on the wall over there at 22 feet. And, you know, everybody who can jump that high is now righteous. Well, some are going to jump a little higher, but it doesn't matter whether you're a Maasai warrior or not. You're not getting to, your feet are not clearing 23 feet. Everyone falls below that line. It doesn't matter. Now, I'd fall below the line way, way down the line. Maasai warrior might be able to outjump me by 6 or 8 feet, but he ain't going to get to 23 feet. The standard of holiness and righteousness as a standard of God is drawn across the wall, and it doesn't matter whether you're the really nice next door neighbor or obnoxious like someone else. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. He is the judge of sin and righteousness. And before that holy and righteous God, we stand condemned. There is no one that can stand up and say, I've never sinned, including that really nice neighbor you got. He's also the God of love. John 3:16 you have memorized. Jeremiah 31:3, that's a cool verse. Let me get that for you. Jeremiah 20 or 31. 31:3, I think it is. 31:3, yep. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. If God is a creator and therefore the boss, and he's also the judge of sin and righteousness, and we all stand condemned before him, then when he expresses his love, you know, in the person of his son, then we should respond. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The character of God is crying out as a mandate for you and I to talk to people about Jesus Christ. Now, you know, a special note I put down there, God's sovereignty is balanced with God's loving heart. And I put down, because sometimes people get all into the fussing of this at a theological level, and today I don't want to get into that. I just want you to see that this is how this works. Look at his sovereignty. He draws. According to John 6, verse 44, it says, he's the one who draws men's hearts, which is great. And in Acts 13, 48, it says, he's ordained eternal life for some. And he grants faith as a gift. Ephesians 2, 8 says, even faith itself is a gift. So all that is great. So you and I sit back and go, so we don't have to do anything. No, let us continue with the other aspect here of God's heart. Here's the loving heart. 2 Peter 3:9 says he's patient. He's not willing that, you know, any shouldn't come to repentance. He's waiting to culminate this universe, what we call the end times. He's pausing, kind of like the, you know, last 2 minutes of a football game. You know, there's a pause and lots of timeouts. Well, he's given endless timeouts. Still, he calls timeout and he looks around the crowd and he goes, wait a minute, she still hasn't come to know the Lord. We'll have another timeout. It's as if his heart were crying out for those that have not yet responded. And then in 1 Timothy 2:4, it says that he wants all men to be saved. So we can't, don't allow yourselves the cop out to say, well, God's the one that gives faith, and God's the one who gives repentance, and God's the one that draws men. All that is true. But on the other hand, he has sent you and I. Matthew, we're going to get to it in just a second. Chapter 28, last words of an instruction are go and win all men. So the character of God is enough of a mandate that this summer you and I should be about the business of sharing Christ. Well, let's talk about the character or the condition really of men. You're in Romans 3, I hope. We were just going through verses 10 through 23. Glance over to chapter 6 and look at kind of the culmination of the condition of man. And then we're going to look up some verses and you fill in some blanks. But look at 6:23 in Romans. He says, for the wages of sin, that which sin earns, that which sin reaps, is death. Physical death? Nah. Yes, ultimately we're all going to physically die. But this is spiritual death. What's the alternative? Well, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the condition of man, the fact that we are all sinners, that we all have gone astray, we all choose our own way. And it really doesn't matter what sin, by the way. You know, we rank sin as human beings. The pedophile is probably at the top of about everybody's, little sin pyramid. And little white lies are way down at the end. But according to James, if you offend the law in one point, you've offended the whole thing. So, yes, there are worse kinds of sin. And even it's intimated in several places in Scripture that in hell there are degrees of punishment. Yes, there is a hierarchy, if you will, to things that are done wrong, in much the way there are hierarchies of ways of doing things right or good. But at a judicial sense, the lawgiver sitting up with the mallet ready to come down, any sin would condemn us. So if the condition of man is going to be part of the mandate, we need to really stop and think, is the neighbor to the right and the neighbor to the left, is the gal across the street, is your sister-in-law, is the lady that you sit next to at the baseball field, are they really lost before a holy and righteous God? And the character of God demands an answer of yes, and the condition of a person's heart demands a yes as well. Look up those three verses I gave you. Write in there what you think are the answers, and then we'll talk for a few minutes about it. So you're looking up Isaiah 64:6, Isaiah 53:6, and then 1 John 3:4. You get him? So according to Isaiah 64:6, our best works are what before a holy and righteous God? Filthy rags. Anybody got a hint as to what kind of a filthy rag he's referring to there? Yes, you all have the hint. That's exactly what the best of your little stuff is when compared to a holy and righteous God. There's not graduations of it. A little holy, a little more holy, mostliest, holiest. No, it's either holy or it's not. And if it's holy, it's perfect. And so when you lay even our best stuff before perfect, it shows up as filthy rags. Isaiah 53, how many people have gone astray? Yeah, everyone has gone his own way. And then 1 John 3:4, what's it saying there? Anyone who what? Does what? Breaks the law. Anyone who sins breaks the law. Are all those sweet and precious little kids in JK over there sinners? Yeah, they're precious. They're cute. But they're sinners. Wait till they grow up. Just give them a little time here. If you don't believe me, wait another whatever. Actually, we start sinning right almost out of the womb, you know. The kid's in there screaming and crying. You go in, you try to change diapers, make sure they're full, and they still scream. What are they doing? They're lying to you. Really, what they want you to do is just pick them up. You know, it's a self-centeredness that is evident from the beginning. We are all about us. You know, it's all about me. We tease our girls, especially little dramatic girls, well, it's all about you. Well, hello, it's all about us as grown-ups. It's the same thing. The condition of man should motivate us. In Matthew 7, it talks about wide is the gate that leads to destruction and narrow is the way that leads to salvation. And then in Hebrews 9:27, I wanted you to make sure that you noted this verse. It says, it is appointed to men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. There is a time when every human being, unless the Lord should return and call us all home, that there's going to be a physical death. The older I get, the more real that becomes to me. There's going to be a time when my spirit leaves this house. And when that happens, my body will die. It is inevitable. You know, one out of one die. The Surgeon General has discovered that one out of one die. Well, that's part of the mandate, the condition of man that should say to you, ooh, what about the lady across the street? Ooh, what about my sister-in-law? Ooh, what about someone else that we have opportunity to share Christ with? So the character of God mandates it. The condition of man mandates it. And then the command of God. And I broke down the command of God into three things, where he says come, where he says follow, and where he says go. And I realize that it's not necessarily a neat little alliterated outline that happens in everyone's personal life, that it's very clear that God says come, and very clear that he says follow, and very clear that he says go. I realize that's meshed into the events of our individual lives. But in a sense, that's the process or the growth that takes place. There was a time and a place when God by his spirit said to me, come. And the verse that I like so much is Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. They'll be, you know, though they be red as crimson, they'll be as wool. Come on, let's talk about this. You got a problem, I have a solution. Your problem is sin, and the solution is I sent my son to pay the price. And in a very real way, at least in my own life, and I think many people's lives, there's a time and a place where you can sense that God said, come. Now, it might have been at a younger age, and it's not as clear to you as it was, because I was just prior to being 21 years old, it was very clear to me the come part. The sit down at the coffee table and let's talk about this. And then, you know, once I put my faith and trust in Christ, then the next step is the follow me. It's not over now. It just begun. The discipleship part, the part of becoming more like his son, the part of submitting my will, letting what I want fall away and what he wants become prominent, wanting to please him rather than wanting to please myself, wanting to learn about him. Suddenly the appetite for God's word was thoroughly different. It's follow me. There's a come on. Matthew 16, I put it in your notes. He said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever wants to lose his life for me, hey, he's going to find it. There is a following. When God, by his Spirit, issues the invitation to come, and we do, then it's not over. It's not, oh, great, I got my passport stamped. It says right here, get to go to heaven. No, that's the beginning step. Now is the following. And then in Matthew 28, the passage I was referring to a moment ago, it says Jesus came to him at end of the time, just before he goes back to heaven. He says, all authority in heaven and in earth is given to me. He said, I've got all of the authority. And therefore, because I have the authority, I'm now giving you a job. Here's your job. Go. Go. And then the other aspects of it kind of fall in behind it. Go and make disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them everything I've commanded you. And I'm going to be with you to the end of the age. So, you know, there's the come, there's the follow, and then there's the go. There's no Christian who is ever in a position to say, well, it's not my job. No, it's everybody's job. It is not the job of the evangelism pastor at your church or the group that goes out on Thursday nights for visitation or, you know, the youth director's job or the pastor himself. It is not the job of those people that are really spiritual, the really brave ones. It is a command to go across the street, to the parking lot, to the neighbor, to a coffee shop. It's a command. We were to come. We reasoned together, we heard the gospel, we chose to follow, we began to be discipled by the Spirit and allow His will to become prominent in our lives. And now here comes the job. Go. Go and share. Go and tell somebody else. So we're to the point on our notes of our job. And so the first one I put down is that we are to become an ambassador of the King. I want you to go to that passage, Matthew 28. And fill in the blanks. Empowered by what? And what are your activities? And then I ask you the personal question, what's your plan for this summer having to do with that verse? You're grinning at me. I got personal, huh? Sorry. Ambassador of the King. Somebody that stands in the place of. Says, hey, the King sent me to tell you something. Here's a good opener. Hello, the King sent me to tell you something. What king? Oh, King Jesus. So what are you empowered by? And what are your activities? There's four of them. And then what's your plan as an ambassador this summer? So empowered by what? If you're an ambassador of the King, where's the juice? Where's the energy? Where does your empowerment come from? What's that? The King, the Holy Spirit. All power has been given to me, Jesus says. So I'm passing some on here. So go do your thing. What are the activities you're supposed to do? Go, make disciples, baptize them, teach them to start the cycle over again. The lady who led me to Christ, she went, she shared with me the scriptures, God's Holy Spirit did His work in my heart, I responded, and now it's my turn to go find some others. It's a one to a one to a one to a one to a one kind of plan. You don't get to stop and say, yeah, but it's not me. That was for everybody else. When we became children of God, we became ambassadors for Him. So the question I ask is, what's your plan this summer? I'm not going to ask you to tell me. One of the things that happens, though, is people say, well, yeah, but that should be for people that are full-time Christian workers. You know, the guys that work at church or in that Christian nonprofit, those missionaries, full-time, that's their job. I was looking at some illustrations of out of Chuck Swindoll's preaching, and I laughed at these three illustrations that speak against that idea. One of them was he's remarking about a guy named Bob, and his note said that Bob caught the vision of sharing Christ early in his life, and he understood that both his vocation and his calling were welded together. You know, the fact that he owned a gas station. Outside of Boston. And he owned the gas station, ran the gas station. That was what he did for a living. But his calling as a son of God melted together in that. So as time passed, his gas station became known as the place to go. If you wanted good gas, good service, good tires, blah, 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 and a nice guy that was pleasant, you went to Bob's station. And he wrote that I've seen a half a dozen cars lined up bumper to bumper near two pumps in front of that little station just waiting to be served by that man. He had no banners outside that said, Jesus saves, no signs, no fish, no nothing plastered all over the windows or outside. He just did his job well, and people knew he was in partnership with the Lord. Therefore, he had a right to share Christ with them, and dozens of people came to know the Lord because he pumped gas but recognized his calling. Another one he uses in the illustration was an ophthalmologist. You know how when you look at the little chart and you read whatever it is that's on the little chart? He decided to change the chart. And the chart he had typed up or printed up was, God loves you and has a wonderful plan of your life. And then a bunch of verses underneath it. And so when the person, you know, read the line, you know, whatever, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Do you believe that? Boom! There goes his calling. His vocation was an ophthalmologist. His calling was a child of God. He's got him sitting in the chair. He goes, yep, I really do believe that. In fact, read that next line. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I mean, what a better way. And then there was a third illustration he cites. I guess it was Chuck Swindoll's mother had a friend, and the friend, her husband died, and she was very, very lonesome, was spending a ton of time at the cemetery trying to connect with her dead husband. And Chuck Swindoll's mother went over and spent some time, took some cookies, and shared Christ, and the lady came to know the Lord. In fact, his note says she was wonderfully, very graciously led to Christ. And so then his mom says to Thelma, you know, Thelma, there's something I need to mention to you. You really don't need to keep going back to the cemetery. Oh, she said, well, I just have to do that. So the mother said, well, let me suggest you do it for another reason. She said, why don't you go back and not try to make connection with your husband, but to minister to the other people who are trying to do that. So Thelma took my mother's advice. As a matter of fact, she's the only cemetery evangelist I ever knew. There at the Memorial Park in Houston, she's led a number of people to Jesus Christ. It don't matter what you do. It doesn't matter where you do it. It doesn't matter how you do it. It just matters that you do it. You know, the character of God mandates it, the condition of people's hearts, and then the actual command of Christ to be an ambassador. Matthew chapter 10, verse 27, two little fill-in-the-blanks, to be a herald of truth. So look up those two. Herald of truth. Matthew 10. Which doesn't look like the right verse to me. That's a nice verse, but that ain't the right one. Truth, Matthew. What's that? Yeah, it's not the right verse. We could certainly make it work, but that's not the point. Let me see if 10... Well, you know what? I don't have my original notes here with me, so I don't want to spend time... The passage I had in mind was that we are to speak the truth in love. You know, truth is important. I believe that all men without Christ are going to spend eternity in a Christless hell. I believe that is truth. But I don't go into kindergarten and talk about the rigors of hell. It's just not appropriate. The Bible says speak the truth in love. So you don't go next door to your neighbor and start with, you're a dirty, rotten sinner because I saw you the other day and you were doing this and this and this, and that makes you condemned before God, and boy, you're going to spend all eternity in hell. Well, great, lovely, good to see you too. You know, it's speak the truth in love. So this summer, if you've got someone in mind, you want to be praying for the right opportunity, the right attitude, the right heart. How can I love them if they're going through some sort of a tough difficulty? How can I serve them and kind of buy the right to talk to them about Christ? It's like when Chuck Swindoll's mom grabbed, you know, cookies and lemonade and went over to the lady who was suffering her husband. She didn't blast her for going to the cemetery. What she said was, let's use that. Here, God's called you to share the gospel. How about? And, you know, what a great way to come alongside someone. So truth in love. And the last one I put down is that you need to be functioning as an envoy, kind of like an ambassador of peace, though. And boy, if there was ever a message that our world needs to hear, it's the message of peace. And peace two different directions, one vertically and one horizontally. The vertical one is 2 Corinthians 5:20, which is the verse I put down there. We therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So there's the envoy of peace. You're coming and you're taking your friend's hand and you're grabbing God's hand and you're saying to your friend, you need to be reconciled to God. The peace that you are craving will come from a relationship with God. There is a vertical aspect to that. And then there's the horizontal aspect of it. If possible, Romans 12 says, as far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. So the idea that you can be an envoy of peace having to do with relationships, earthly relationships, regular relationships, people relationships, at the same time making sure that they understand that it's primarily a reconciliation to God himself. And so I ask you there, what's your plan for the summer? And if you haven't captured the idea of the lesson today, it's to say this. In the Old Testament, God chose to tell us a story about one of his preacher boys who wasn't obedient. And we get a cool story out of it, the story that in his disobedience, he went the opposite direction of where he was supposed to go. He hated the Ninevites, didn't want to preach to them, didn't want to tell them the truth. God had him, chucked overboard in a unique spot where a unique animal could swallow him. He survived in the belly of that fish for 3 days, then got spit up at exactly the right spot, not over in another island, not another part of the world, but right where he needed to be. He could dust himself off, clean himself up, and head to Nineveh and do his job. And yet we get to see how selfish he is about it, his little temper tantrum, his little pity party, his display of anger. And then the book just kind of stops. It's one of those real, stop kind of books. But the gist of the whole thing is why God wanted him to go in the first place. Because his heart broke and wanted to have the Ninevites come to know him as Lord. And that ought to be the driving force of all of our lives, whether we're an ophthalmologist or we run a gas station or we're at home raising kids and the lady across the street needs to hear. It is our calling. It's not the calling of the guy at church. It's our calling. And I think that's the message of Jonah. So I'm challenging you this summer to identify two or three people in your mind that you're going to begin to pray about, and those are the people that you're going to have a strategy for how you share the gospel with them this summer. And when we get back together in September, and we're all standing around outside having coffee, and it's so nice to see each other, we're going to look at each other and go, so how did it go? And we're going to hear the report. So I'm going to pray in just a moment. I want you to close your eyes and sit still, and I want you to ask God to identify in your mind two or three people that you're going to begin to specifically pray about and then specifically go and share the message with. So let's pray. Lord, in a little bitty book tucked in the corner of our Bibles is the story of Jonah. So important, though, that you even referenced it when you were on earth. It is a story of redemption, of the desire of your heart that wicked people like the Ninevites needed to hear the message of salvation. I am so very grateful that at a time and a place in human history, you sent somebody to tell me that message. And over again, it's been clear to me that that's my job once I came to know you. I pray that you would identify in my heart and in the hearts of my friends two or three people this summer that we should be specifically praying about and looking for ways to be obedient to your command and go. In a simple and in a kind and in a gracious way, speaking truth but doing it in love, that we present our relationship with you and the need that they have to have one. That they would bow their knee to you. That they would acknowledge that you are Lord. That they would ask that you would be their Savior. That they put their faith and their trust in the finished work of the cross. Father, identify that in the minds of everyone here. And then give us opportunities, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So you got your job for the summer, right?